Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Sunday school class. We once again want to commit the lesson to you, even as we look at the subject of origin sin. We know, Lord, there are many things that we may not understand fully. And yet we want to pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will guide us in all truths and grant us a submissive heart where we cannot understand fully. Help us, Lord, to accept your word by faith, trusting, Lord, that your word is inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. And so we commit the lesson to you, even as we look at the evidences of our sinfulness. Lord, impress upon us who we are when we were in Adam, our wretchedness, our depravity, so that we all may be desired to be found in Christ, to be like Christ. And so we want to commit the lesson to you. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to us and help us to understand your truth. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, please turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5. And I shall read verse 12 again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, last week we looked at the extent of Adam's sin. And verse 12 tells us that sin entered the world through Adam in the garden when he disobeyed God's clear command not to eat the forbidden fruit. And by his one act of disobedience, Adam brought sin, and not just sin, but also death upon himself and upon his posterity, upon all of us. And Adam's sin affected mankind in two ways. First of all, the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed or credited to us based on the representative principle. And secondly, we now inherited a corrupt and fallen nature as descendants of Adam. And so verse 12 says, for that all have sinned. We all sin in Adam. Now this idea that all men have sinned when Adam sinned against God in the Garden of Eden is further proven by the next two verses. Look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says, first of all, in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. Now, when was the law given? The law was given in the time of Moses. From the time of Adam, when Adam first fell, to the time of Moses, there was a period of 2,500 years. And so from Genesis, right, in the beginning to Exodus, in the time of Moses, a time span of 2,500 years. Man did not have God's written laws. God's definitive former standard, the Ten Commandments and also the other laws, was not given until the time of Moses, 2,500 years after Adam. But sin existed. Sin was in the world before the law came. Now I can imagine some of the religious Jewish people in Paul's audience, and they would object. Wait a minute. You know, sin is something you do, something you have committed. Therefore, if there's no law to tell you not to do it, then you cannot charge it to my account. The second part of verse 13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. And so an official charge could not be made since there was no former law to be broken. Now, how do we know that sin was in the world from Adam to Moses before the giving of the law? Paul says, because death reigned. Because death reigned. Because man died from Adam to Moses despite there was no written law. Going back to verse 12, sin brings death. Death spreads upon all men. And so in verse 14, Paul says, nevertheless, Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even over them, they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. In other words, between Adam and Moses, there was no written law, no accountability of sin. Sin was not imputed in that sense. But sin has always been there. And this is evident from the fact that every human died. Even those who were not guilty of any specific violation of God's law, because the law had not been given, still died. The total, relentless reign of death, even before the law was given, proves that we are sinners. Or biblically, we are made sinners by Adam's sin. And so the proof of man's sinning in Adam is that we all died. And moreover, death also reigned over them, as we are told in verse 14, who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Specifically, none of us could be condemned to death for eating of the tree in the garden, since God gave the prohibition only to Adam. Yet people died. Everyone died. And the conclusion is, they died because Adam's one sin was imputed on them. And Paul is really bringing his point home now. You know, without having the law to convict them, he shows that all men are sinners. The fact that they died is very good proof, irrefutable proof, that God counted men guilty on the basis of Adam's sin. And so it was Adam's sin that brought death upon humanity. Why does anyone die? Because of sin. Whose sin? It was the sin of Adam. And so the smallest baby is a sinner subject to death. That's why we die. And so if you want to know what is wrong with the world, I can give it to you in two words. Original sin. When Adam sinned, the floodgates of sin and also death were open. And this is what is wrong with the entire world. Now look at the last part of verse 14. Who is the figure of him that was come? That was to come. Adam was a type of him who was to come. And him obviously referring to Christ. Adam was a type of Christ who was to come. Now what did Adam have that was in any way a likeness to Jesus? Both were representatives of the human race. Adam, as we know, the first Adam. And if you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Christ, the last Adam. Christ is the head of all believers, even as Adam is the head of the human race. And both men's work affected many others. Adam brought sin and death to mankind. Christ brought righteousness and justification to those who believe. Now let's look at the comparison now between Adam and Christ. Now Adam was a type of Christ, yes, but I want you to notice that Paul begins verse 15 with the word but. Can you see in verse 15? But not as the offense. But, which tells us that Paul is drawing a contrast. How is Adam a type of Christ? By way of complete contrast. And so if you look at verses 15 to 17, Paul explains how Christ is not like Adam. Paul says, okay, here is what it means to be in Christ, and here is what it means to be in Adam. This is what Christ did for you. This is what Adam did for you. And I want you to note the three major contrasts in verses 15 to 17. First of all, you see a contrast between death and grace in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, had abounded unto many. Now look at verse 15. The one through whose offense many be dead refers to Adam. Christ is named as the one man through whom grace has abounded. And this identification is also given to us. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Can you see the verse? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. Just as what Adam did had effects on a great number, so also with Christ. Adam committed one offense that had consequences for the entire human race. Because of Adam's offense, many died. Now the word many is used in the collective sense. It refers to the whole human race collectively. But through the free gift of Jesus, the grace of God abounded to many. Now, once again, I want you to note the work of Christ is introduced with these words, much more. Can you see much more in verse 15? Can you also see much more in verse 17? Can you see also much more in verse 20? You know, this phrase, much more, actually is one of Paul's favorite phrases. In fact, if you look earlier to verse 9, you will see the word much more. If you look at verse 10, you will see also much more. What it simply means in this context is this. In Jesus Christ, we have gained much more than we ever lost in Adam. Christ not only undo all the damage that Adam's sin effected, but he actually accomplished much more. The work of Christ is greater than Adam's sin because it displays the abundance of God's grace. And you see, Paul piles up words like grace, give, and abound to emphasize how wonderful God's gift of salvation is, provided freely to all of us at Christ's expense. And so if you think that what Adam did was significant, and it was, how much more significant and greater is what Christ did for all of us. What Christ did far outweigh and outdistance what Adam did. Christ died for us while we were without strength, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners and enemies of God. And that's the first contrast. Death in Adam, grace in Christ. Now look at verse 16. We have the second contrast between Adam and Jesus. And it is a contrast between condemnation and justification. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now, in other words, the act of grace did not correspond exactly to the act of sin. Condemnation came to all men because of only one sin. But the gift of God in justification is extended to many people, even though they committed many, many sins. And so what it means is this. Christ did much more for his people than just to remove the imputed guilt of Adam's sin. He also made complete satisfaction for all their personal sins, past, present, and future. Now, you remember I mentioned to you, we all sin in Adam. That sin, that guilt of the sin was imputed on us. Christ not only make satisfaction for that imputed sin, but also for all our acts of sin, past, present, and future. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at how the writer speaks of Christ paying for our sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 10. By the which will we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Can you see? Once for all. Once our sins are entirely paid, past, present, and future, by the blood, the death of Christ, once for all. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he had perfected for them that are sanctified. You see that perfection, that sacrifice is perfect, once for all. All our sins, not just the imputed guilt of Adam's sin, but for the sins that we have committed. Look at verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And now look at verse 18. Now where remission of this is, there is no more offering for sin, because Christ has died for our sin. And there is a second contrast. Condemnation in Adam, justification in Christ. Now thirdly, in verse 17, because of Adam's sin, death reigned, but those who receive Christ reign in life. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And so under Adam, death reigned. Under Jesus, we can reign in life. You know, this word reign appears five times in this passage. And the word reign is a very vivid word, implying dominion and authority. And Paul acknowledges that both Adam and Christ reigning over a kingdom. Adam reigning over the kingdom of death, and Christ reigning over the kingdom of life. You know, it's staggering to think how completely death has reigned under Adam. Everyone who is born dies. The mortality rate for human beings is 100%. Death does reign supreme, and no one escapes its rule. And so when a baby is born, the question is not whether the baby will die one day. It will most certainly die. The only question is when. How do we escape this awful reign of death? Look at the verse in verse 17. By receiving the abundance of grace and also the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. And the gift is Christ's righteousness credited to your account, so that you can stand before God not in your own righteous deeds, but in the righteousness of your representative, Jesus Christ. And so the day will come for all of us who trusted in Christ that there will be no more death, when through Christ, life shall prevail forever. And so if I may sum up these three verses for you, the comparison of Adam with Christ, it is this. If you are in Adam, you are under the reign of death. But if you are in Christ, you will reign in life, because Christ's gift is greater, much more than Adam's sin. Now let's look at the final arguments in verses 18 to 21. Verse 18, therefore. Now the word therefore is a word indicating a conclusion is being drawn. And the last four verses in Romans 5 bring to conclusion this massive section. This conclusion completes the thought that Paul broke off at the end of verse 12. In fact, if you look at verse 13, you see the beginning of the parenthesis and it ends in verse 17. And there are two results given to us, two conclusions that we can draw. First of all, in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And really, this is a summary of all that we have been saying last week and today. One man's sin brought condemnation to all. One man's righteousness brought justification of life to all. Adam's sin and the judgment of God for this resulted in condemnation for all men. But Christ did not sin. He was righteous. And through him, the free gift came, resulting in justification. And so choosing Adam or Jesus means everything. If we choose Adam, we receive judgment and condemnation. If we choose Jesus, we receive the free gift of God, God's grace and justification. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, I want you to look carefully at verse 18. Paul declares that the free gift came upon all men. Now, this phrase is not teaching that all men shall be saved. When you read, you got to read in context. So when you read verse 18, go back to verse 17. You find that in verse 17, the gift is limited to they which receive. Look at verse 17. Much more, they which receive. What Adam did for mankind, for all of us, is inherited by birth. What Christ did for mankind must be personally received and appropriated by faith. And so all men in verse 18 refers to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The all men in verse 18 does not refer to the entire human race, because if such was the case, we all would have emptied hell of every unbeliever. And that would be called universalism. You know, there are some theologians who believe that everyone will be saved ultimately, because they believe that God is so loving, His mercy is so wide, no one will be condemned in the end. But this is contrary to the message of the book of Romans, which says that no one is saved apart from faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so we are all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first conclusion. The second conclusion is in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. As a result of Adam's original sin, all are counted as offenders, and as a result of that, all died. In the same way, as a result of Christ's obedience, we are counted righteous, and we inherited eternal life. So all men are either made sinners in Adam, or made righteous in Christ. Now, I want to look at verse 19 a little bit more. You see, Christ, the last Adam, we are told, rendered obedience to God. Look at verse 19. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You know, the Apostle Paul, talking about the obedience of Christ to the Father, he said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that Christ, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as a result, many of us who believe are made righteous. Now, this phrase in verse 19, the obedience of one, is very important. There are two aspects of Christ's obedience that we talk about. First of all, Christ's active obedience throughout the entirety of his life. Now, the active obedience of Christ refers to Christ's sinless life, in which he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God and to the will of God throughout the entirety of his earthly life. Now, this is very important because where we have broken the law, where Adam broke God's law, Christ triumphed and succeeded in keeping the law. And this is the active obedience of Christ. And that active obedience of Christ secured the perfect righteousness that is imputed to us at the moment of justification. And so when we believe, the obedience of Christ is imputed to us. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, look at verses 4 and 5. These verses support this idea of active obedience. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of son. Now, it says that Christ was born under the law so that he might redeem those who were born under the law. And so when Jesus came into the world, he was born of a virgin under the law of God, meaning that he must obey the law of God just as you and I must obey the law of God. And Jesus obeyed the law perfectly in our place as our representative. He was without sin. And it is that perfect obedience that secured perfect righteousness which God deposits, imputes into your account when you believe in Christ. This is the first part of his obedience. Jesus' active obedience throughout his life here on earth. Now the second part is what we call the passive obedience of Christ upon the cross. The passive obedience of Christ speaks of him laying down his life for us at the cross. And that's why theologians stress the word passive, because he emphasizes the passion in which Jesus did this. Our Lord sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he hung in agony upon the cross. And it was his passive obedience upon the cross that our sins are transferred to Christ. And so Scripture speaks of Christ bearing our sin in his body on the tree and carried our sins far away as our scapegoat. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 24. We are told Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, shall live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And so Jesus, death on the cross, speaks of his passive obedience. And you remember I told you about imputation. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, our sins imputed on Christ. He bore our sins. He gave us his perfect righteousness. And so when you look at the arguments presented here, when you look at verse 12 last week, you look at verses 18 and 19 today, the main idea is that men, all of us, are saved precisely the same manner in which men are lost. It is through the act of another, through the act of one man, Adam or Christ. As Adam, by his one transgression, brought condemnation to all connected with him, so Christ, by his act of righteousness or obedience, his active and passive obedience, brought justification to all connected with him. And that's the whole idea presented to us here in chapter 5. One man, one choice, one transgression, and death. One man, one choice, one perfect obedience, righteousness and justification by all. Now let's move on to the last two verses. The last two verses in Romans chapter 5 bring to conclusion you know, this massive section on justification by faith alone. We have been talking for weeks on justification. You remember starting from chapter 3, verse 21. And for 2.5 chapters, up to the end of chapter 5, Paul has belabored this cardinal doctrine of justification by faith alone, because it is the heart of the gospel. And so as we come to the last two verses, Paul makes his final appeal in this argument, and he returns to where he began in this section. Now, if you turn back with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In other words, the salvation of God, apart from the law, without the need to keep the law, is manifested. And then when you come to chapter 5, look at verse 20. You see, Paul returns to where, you know, he began. He says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered that the offense might abound. Paul has shown us that the law doesn't justify us. We look at the example of Abraham in chapter 4. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 12, Paul shows that in itself, the law does not even make us sinners. It was Adam who did that. And so we might ask then, what purpose does the law serve? What is the purpose of the law? There is a clear purpose for the law of God, and part of it is so that the offense might abound. In other words, the law entered or was given by God for the express purpose of increasing our guilt. You know, the law is like a floodgate, or rather not floodgate, a floodlight, you know. If you have gone to the stadium, you see the floodlight, right? And it's shining on you, right? Just on you. The law is like a floodlight that shines on you. Or if you want, you know, the law is like a mirror in your hand, and you're looking at the mirror magnified 10 times, 20 times, it reveals and amplifies how bad we are. The law does not solve the problem of death brought by sin. It amplifies. How? You know, in the giving of the Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai, when God gave His standards, God also revealed His glory. You know, the Ten Commandments were given by God Himself from Mount Sinai, and it was uttered amid circumstances of the greatest magnificence and also terror. God revealed His glory when He gave the Ten Commandments. And yet, if you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says clearly in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. And then you look at verse, chapter 3, verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, many people, especially the Jewish people, they think that God gave them the law for the purpose of showing men how through the keeping of the commandments they could save themselves. But verse 20 in chapter 5 tells us that, you know, this is a completely wrong idea. Instead of the law aiding man in saving himself, it brought greater guilt and condemnation, just as it was designed to do. You see, the law of Moses increases man's transgression by making sin known, thereby increasing his guilt. Turn with me to chapter 3, look at verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then turn with me to chapter 7. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I have not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. You know, the law could not reduce sin or forgive sin. It could only increase sin. How? Because the more rules there are, the more transgressions there will be. And the law shows that humanity is sinful. We are fatally flawed and in need of a Savior. But here is the good news. Look at the last part of verse 20. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, if sin abounded under the law, then grace abounded much more under Christ. Now, literally, the phrase much more abound in verse 20 means super abounded. If sin abounded, grace super abounded. It's a word that indicates abundance or overflowing. You know, our sin is great, but the grace of God is even greater. It overflows. And that's the meaning. It overflows. Where sin abounded, grace super abounded. And so, you know, C.H. Spurgeon had a sermon on this phrase. And the title of the sermon is Grace Abounding Over Abounding Sin. Grace Abounding Over Abounding Sin. You know, we might have expected where sin abounded, God's anger or judgment would have abounded much more. But God's grace, God's love is so amazing. And we are told that grace abounded much more where we might have expected God's wrath. And so there is no barrier too high that God's grace cannot overcome. If grace superabounds over sin, then we know that it is impossible in that sense to out-sin the grace of God. We cannot sin more than God can forgive. And so some of you might say, you know, my life has been so wretched, so sinful, so evil. There's no way God can save me. Now the response to this is, you know, you have no idea how superabounding is the grace of God. Let me just give you an illustration. You know, when Adam sinned in the garden, Adam and Eve, they had the self-realization that they were naked. And so what did they do? They covered themselves with fig leaves. And you know, fig leaves are temporary. But God was gracious. What did God do? God provided animal skins. Right? We don't know whether it's a lamb or whether it's another animal. Animal skins for them. And that animal skin symbolized the necessity of shed blood for the redemption of sin, because you had to kill an innocent animal in order to get the skin for covering. And this act of mercy is a symbol of God covering our spiritual shame as well, our sin. And so you got to shed innocent animal blood, and this becomes a principle that is shared in the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. The writer tells us, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. And so there are two truths, right? In this verse and also in the biblical narrative in Genesis. As we say, death entered the world because of sin. And only a life can pay for it. A substitute can be offered in the place of one who sinned. And that was the symbol of the animal skin that was provided as a covering for Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, when you look at the Genesis account, very interestingly, it was one lamb for one person. In Adam, it was one lamb for one person. And through time, you know, it became one lamb for one family. And so in the Passover, the family would gather together and there would be a Passover lamb, sacrificed for the whole family. Then it became one lamb for a nation, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice to God to atone for the sin of the nation. When Jesus came, you remember John chapter 1 verse 29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. One Lamb. Christ the perfect Passover Lamb for the sin of the whole world. You know, one man's sin, much more. We have that in Christ. Jesus, the new federal head, you know, undo or overturns or reverse the damage done by Adam. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound in Christ. And here is the purpose, the last verse. That as sin had reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned to righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, as Paul stated, sin reigned in death, but grace reigns also. And the reign of grace is marked by righteousness and eternal life, and is through Jesus. Now, I want you to first of all look at this phrase, grace reigns through righteousness. Some people have this idea that where grace reigns, there shall be a disregard for righteousness, a casual attitude towards sin. In fact, this is what we will discuss when we come to chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And so some people have this idea where grace reigns, there will be this disregard for the law of God, of disregard for righteousness, a very casual attitude towards sin. But that is not the reign of grace. I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, look at verses 11 and 12. Paul said, this is what grace is teaching us. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation had appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. And so if you look at this verse, grace reigns through righteousness. Grace teaches righteousness. And so if you are saved by grace, does it free you from keeping the law, the moral standards of God? No. You see, we are told here, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Then Paul concludes the last part of verse 21, saying unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, except the name of Christ. And so salvation is found exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to leave the kingdom of death over which sin reigns and enter the kingdom of life over which grace reigns is through the new birth and through justification by faith alone. And God has provided the way of escape from the reign of sin, of death, enabling us to enter into the kingdom of eternal life, of grace, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as we conclude chapter 5, the most important question, are you still in Adam? Or are you now in Christ? And we all must be taken out of Adam and put into Christ, or we will never see God through all eternity. All right, I have finished chapter 5. Next week, we'll continue with chapter 6. And I'd like you to read the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6 for next week. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this timely reminder of our spiritual life and our eternal life in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to see who we are in Christ, so that we may learn to deny ungodliness and lust, and to learn to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And help us, Lord, that we may learn, even by the grace and the strength of Christ, to live a victorious Christian life. Because we are no longer in Adam. Now we are in Christ. And in Christ, we can have victory through Him. We ask, Lord, that you impress the lessons in our mind, and help us, Lord, wherever we may be, to bear a good witness for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.